Welcome this morning. I think we'll go ahead and get started here. If you're squished, there's a bunch of room up front, so feel free to come forward. Welcome. This is, I believe, our this is our fifth week in our Suffering Sunday School series, and the topic this week is endurance, with the subtitle of Pursuing Contentment and Humility. So, endurance in suffering with the aid of contentment and humility. And so we've gone through a theology of suffering, the necessity and purpose of suffering, different categories of suffering. Last week, Pastor Kevin thought with us and brought us through some teaching on persecution, and then today is endurance in suffering. And then we have a couple weeks, about 3 weeks left after this. We'll have personal preparation in suffering next week, how to minister to those who are suffering the following week, and then the final week will be the end of suffering. Amen. So, as I generally do to begin the class, I try to read several passages to just help us to orient our thinking and our minds to Scripture, and hopefully these tie in some to our lesson this morning. So let me just begin, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then Hebrews 10:36 says this, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Romans 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Psalm 119, verse 50. My comfort. And then we'll end here. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. The prayer of the psalmist. Bring my soul out of trouble. Let's begin with a word of prayer here. Father, we are grateful for this morning, the kindness that it is to be gathered with your people, to have a day that is set aside, a beautiful day that you have given us, spring sunshine and the spring green, and to be gathered with your people, to hear your word, to be encouraged. Pray that you would help us as we think about contentment and humility this morning in our endurance in suffering. Would you go before us by your Spirit? Would you speak by your word and change our hearts? Mold us to be more like Christ. I pray for those who are in deep affliction this morning and trial and suffering. You know the depth of whatever that is for your child. And pray that you would bring comfort and you would bring our souls out of trouble. We look to Christ this morning. We're thankful for the cross and for the resurrection and for hope of eternal life. Go with us now this morning. Give us favor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our lesson this week, how are you and I to endure in suffering? And the aid that we will have, or the two aids, the two helps that we will look at this morning is contentment and humility. How are they going to help us? How are, as a pursuit of these virtues, going to help us pursue endurance in suffering? So here's the outline. I want to review, as always, just a little bit of what we've done in the last several weeks. Then I want to define our terms. So define endurance, define humility, and define contentment. And how do these terms and concepts, how are they used in Scripture? And then think how, take those definitions and think how they might be beneficial for our endurance. And then finally, I want to consider the examples of the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus, in how they exhibited contentment and humility in endurance. Okay, so that's kind of the outline. So the review, just a few quick thoughts from weeks past. I want to think about that classic definition that we had of the problem of pain or the problem of suffering. If you remember, it was the skeptic and the doubter who has these three points on a triangle. God is all-powerful. God is omnibenevolent, he is good, he is fully good, evil exists. That was the three, the triad that we had looked at. And the skeptic says this, since God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then evil should not exist. The thought is that God should take away all pain and suffering if he really is good. But since pain and suffering exists, that somehow calls into question God's goodness, or his love, or his power, or some combination of that. In other words, according to the skeptic, the existence of evil, the existence of suffering, is incompatible with the existence of an all-powerful and all-benevolent God. But we've said that this framework is too simple. It's too simple just to think in these terms. We modified the syllogism, we modified those three terms, and we added a fourth. And the fourth was, could it be that God has morally sufficient reason to allow suffering and not remove it as we desire? We had too trivial of a meaning of the word good. God is good. And good in our definition is just take away. Just take away the pain. Take away the suffering, right? And we need to affirm that our definition of good needs to conform more to God's definition of good. So thus, God's good toward me may actually involve what C.S. Lewis calls in his book, The Problem of Pain. It may involve what is called remedial good. That there is something in me, there is something in my character that God continues to work on. Perhaps it's a hardness of heart in some area, or it's some area of unbelief, or it's a bit of character that needs to be refined. And he sometimes is pleased to use difficulties and troubles in my life to mold me to be more like Christ. And we use this phrase, the mystery of providence, that somehow, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. Okay, so that's a bit of review on that classic definition. We also, one of the presuppositions I want to remind us of is that we are not ultimate. God is ultimate. And so he is working in us to conform us to be more like Christ. And then last week, Pastor Kevin brought us to a study of persecution, and he brought us to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the word blessed, what that is, what that means, makarios? Those who are in the kingdom, participants of the kingdom, and those who are united with Christ, because Christ is the source of our satisfaction. Therefore, our satisfaction comes from God and not from our circumstances. That's what it means to be blessed. He talked about being persecuted because of the name of Christ, because of Christ's righteousness, because of righteousness that is in me. Not because I meddle and I'm kind of annoying and I'm not suffering for those things, but suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering because of Christ's righteousness. But at the end of that lesson, Pastor Kevin talked about four responses to persecution. And one of the four responses was perseverance. Do you remember that? And so perseverance is sometimes synonymous with or related to endurance. So that kind of just ends where Pastor Kevin left off. Perseverance is sometimes likened to or synonymous with endurance. And so let's do our definitions. What is endurance? What does it mean to endure? You can talk.
Keep going when you want to quit.
Okay. Keep going when you want to quit. It would be good for you if you look up definitions, if you're ever inclined to that, to go to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. I'm serious, because a lot of it has biblical references, theological references. Noah Webster's dictionary says this, not the new Webster's dictionary, the 1828. To bear up, to sustain, to support without breaking or yielding under pressure, to bear with patience, to sustain. You look up a simple Greek definition, dictionary definition in the Greek, how the Bible uses the word endurance, and it's steadfastness. Constancy. It goes on to say this. In the New Testament, this is the characteristic of a person who is not swerved from deliberate purpose or his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Not swerved. But is steadfastly waiting, is patiently enduring, is being sustained or is sustaining under that burden. Endurance. And so I looked up the word again, just in the New Testament, the usages, and I wanted to see what are the other words that are related in the same sentence or the same verse or the same passage, and what are the concepts that come up, and here are some of the concepts that are included with endurance. Lasting, to put up with, stamina, standing firm, rooted, bearing up. There was sometimes a concept of the passage of time. Now think about endurance. Endurance assumes that the trial has not been removed. You think about that. Would you need to endure if there was no trial? Right? So the very fact of endurance, it goes to show that there is something to bear up under. There is something to sustain. Like, I don't need to endure if there's nothing wrong going on in my life, right? So the very fact of endurance presupposes that the trial or the affliction has not been taken away. And I have got to endure that. I've got to be sustained through that. Make sense? Endurance is a non-negotiable for Christians. You and I must endure. It's not optional. Listen to four quick verses here. Scripture. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:22. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Luke 21:19. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 1 Timothy 2:12. You have need of endurance. We read this at the beginning. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In many ways, endurance is future oriented. It's looking ahead. In order to endure and to be sustained, we need a vision or a promise of the future. So I'm gonna take a little side trip here. There was a time a few years ago that I kind of got excited about running, if you can believe that can be an exciting event. And I wanted to run, and some 5K races, and that doesn't sound very long of a race for those of you who think of marathons as being long. So think about a marathon runner. What is it that gets that person to the finish line? There is something at the end that they have, there is a trial, there is an affliction of body and pain, right, to get to the finish line, but they're looking ahead. They're looking to the to finish, to place, to medal. The thought of striving toward the goal is what gets him or her through the pain. The exhaustion of running. Now, spiritually speaking, those who endure receive the promise. The promise is ahead. Those who endure receive the promise. Those who endure reign with Christ. Those who endure will be saved. Those who endure will gain their lives. It's ahead. You keep going. Yes, we must physically walk through things, but there is a greater spiritual battle. It's a mental and heart battle in endurance. We've got the physical affliction, whatever that is, the trial, the tribulation. There's something else going on. And our brother Martin Luther, the great reformer, thought through this and how this works with suffering. He said there's two kinds of suffering. There's that which happens externally to us, okay, the actual problem, the actual pain. And there's that which happens internally. This is a second level. Level two is what he called this. This is what Luther described as the trial of faith. So you have this external suffering, something that's happening, that's real, that's going on, but you have a trial of faith going on inside. And I want to just read to you, this is from a book called Counseling Under the Cross, how Martin Luther applied the gospel to daily life. And I just want to read, just as he's thinking through these two levels of suffering. While not minimizing the pain of external suffering, Luther emphasized the internal suffering of the trial of faith. And then there's a German word here that I can't read. Anfechtungen, I think is how it's pronounced. This deep suffering involves a person's internal reaction of depression, fear, anxiety, panic, the loss of faith in response to external evils. Thus, for Luther, the greatest evil was the suffering of the conscience when it moved away from God due to lack of faith in his goodness. The worst thing that happened was not the evil suffered, as bad as that was. The tragedy was the potential hemorrhage in the relationship with God when the individual responded to evil by doubting God's goodness. It's the trial of faith as we endure the pain, as we endure the affliction. In fact, we're talking about humility and contentment this morning, but I think we could spend a whole lesson on just thinking about the goodness of God and how that is a help and an aid in our endurance. God, you're good. I trust that you're good. Our deep rest, our belief in God's goodness must be a part of our endurance. So that's endurance, being sustained or constancy, steadfast waiting, patience, perseverance, putting up with. And it's something that is required of us.
Quick question. Is endurance active? Is it passive? Is it middle? You talked about being sustained. You know, that's not exactly right. Something you do.
Right. I think it's both. Right. I think we have to have the eyes of faith. We have to actively be trusting. But in the same sense, God is preserving. Right. There's perseverance. And this gets into a little bit of soteriology, our salvation. But there's perseverance. We persevere. We continue to hold on to Christ, cling to Christ, look to Christ, live on the gospel. That's active. And yet he holds us. Right? He sustains us. I think it's a both and. Okay, that's endurance. So that's kind of what we were wanting. That's the goal, is to endure. But how through the two aids, the helps of humility and contentment. So what is humility? It's a question for you. What is humility?
Considering others more important than yourself.
Okay, considering others more important. That's Philippians 2. It's straight from Scripture. Yeah, okay. So there's something about even a posture, a bowing or some sort of a physical like lowliness. Again, Noah Webster says this. Actually, this is his definition. In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, submission to the divine will. So Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word, so that's Noah Webster, that's some scripture here. The Greek word that's used here is defined this way. Having a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. Lowliness of mind. Modesty. I don't think it's a coincidence that Pastor Kevin took us to the Beatitudes last week. We could go again to the Beatitudes this week because they capture the essence of humility. Think about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, the poor in spirit, are those who have, by God's grace, honestly assessed and understand who they are at the very depth of their character. They understand who they are in light of who God is. They have cultivated a deep sense of their own moral littleness. And I think as part of our endurance, we need to have a sober sense of humility, a sober sense of who we are in light of what Scripture tells us. Think about this. If we can get to a place in our lives where we can take an honest, sober reflection of who we are in light of the gospel, in light of our remaining sin, as the Puritans called it, the sinfulness of sin, then we're in a great starting place as far as endurance in suffering goes. We have a frame of reference that will aid us, help us in our endurance under trial and suffering. We have an accurate perspective of ourselves. And here's the perspective. It's a perspective that desires to be more like Christ. I have a lowliness and a sense of my own moral littleness. And I know that my heart needs to be changed. And so what does this look like? It looks like a growing self-awareness of my deep need to grow in Christ-likeness. Do you need to grow in patience? Do you need to grow in love? Do you need to grow in joy, in peace, in kindness, in gentleness, in self-control? Or maybe you need to grow in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Are you irritable? Are you rude? Do you insist on your own way? The list could go on. Laziness, covetousness, coldness toward spiritual things. Are you fearful? Are you fretful? Are you anxious? Do you see what you're doing? You're starting to make a sober reflection of where you are in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done in your life, in light of where He has you, and understanding there are a lot of things that still need work in my heart. And so we should affirm certain truths. So those who are in Christ are secure, right? Let's affirm that. Those who are in Christ are secure. They're adopted as sons and daughters. They're truly and completely a child of God. We've been given new hearts. Those are hearts that are pliable. They're not hearts of stone. They're hearts that are moldable, that are shapeable, that are able to be formed by God. And we battle remaining sin. So keep put all that together, right? Child of God, changed heart, still need work. If I'm truly convinced that I have a lot to learn and there are a lot of areas that I need to grow in, then my perspective on suffering has a whole new line. What does pride say? What's the language of pride?
Me.
Right? Pride says that I'm entitled. I deserve something. I have certain rights. Pride is this autonomous self. I am a man unto my own. What does pride say in our trials and suffering? I don't deserve this. It's not fair. It's exactly what I have right here in my nose. You nailed it. God, this is not fair. Why are you doing this? Like, I have rights. Why? I know better, right? It would be better if this was gone, if this trial was removed. Don't you understand that, Lord? That's pride and conceit, that somehow I know more than my infinitely wise Heavenly Father. But what does humility say in our suffering? That apart from the cross, I deserve hell. I deserve hell. And everything else, this side of the cross, is grace. He's brought me into his marvelous light. I'm eternally secure. Humility says, I don't have all the answers. I can't see all that God is doing. In fact, I had that list. You know, are you covetous? Are you lazy? Are you prideful? You may not be aware of what God is working on in the circumstance. What he's doing in your heart. You just need to know that God wants to refine you. It's the mystery of providence. That in humility you are yielding to God. And so how does this work in our trials? Trials and suffering work against our pride, I think, from two different... It attacks our pride from two different angles. Okay? Trials serve to weaken our iniquity and serve to cultivate the virtue. Okay, so what do I mean by that? So trials chip away at my self-sufficient, prideful approach to life. Do you think about this? When you're in the midst of an affliction or a trial or a suffering, it becomes very clear very quickly that you are not in control. Right? You are not in charge. You are not king or queen of your domain. We're reminded of our frailty and our weakness. And that our frame is but dust. It moves me from independence, like I don't need anything, to deep dependence. So on the one hand, it chips away and it weakens. Hopefully it's weakening and chipping away at my iniquity, at my pride. But it's also, on the other hand, serving to cultivate humility. So it's like the other side of the coin. Instead of crying out and demanding that I had to be given reasons for my pain, I instead entrust myself to God. I'm learning to trust. I trust that whatever he is doing so as a faithful and kind and good Heavenly Father. And I'm using the language of not my will, but thy will. And the other language of Lord, have mercy. So, what's a concrete example of this in Scripture? I think Paul's thorn in the flesh is an interesting place to go. So go there, 2 Corinthians 12. You're familiar with this. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. He doesn't explain that, and so that's good for us. So it can be general for us. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, and starting in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see what Paul does? He pleads with the Lord to remove the affliction. The affliction is not a good thing. He doesn't call it good. He pleads with the Lord that God would take it away. And what does God do? Does he take it away? No. And so Paul has to endure the very thing that God does not remove. And what was the purpose? He says, initially, what's the purpose of the thorn in the flesh? To keep me from becoming conceited. That's pride. Paul knew that. Paul knew that there was something still to be conformed to Christ in his heart. To keep me from being conceited, the Lord allowed this in my life. He did not remove it. He kept it. And he is to endure. Therefore, look how this realization flows into contentment. We've been talking about humility. Look how it flows into contentment. For the sake of Christ. Not because the trial is good. You cannot call cancer or death or persecution good. It's not what we're talking about. It's not good in and of itself, but what does it do? For the sake of Christ. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content. It is for Christ's sake that Paul was content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God didn't remove it. And you know how this goes. There are things in your life that you have pleaded with God. Lord, please. How long? It's the cry of the psalmist. How long, O Lord? How long must I go through this? And for Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient. And then, so what is that doing in my heart? Okay, Lord, like, is it helping me to surrender and to yield? Afflictions and trials can do 2 things. They can harden you against God, or they can soften you toward God. Oh, that we would be softened. Oh, that the trials and the afflictions would give us soft hearts. So we're talking humility. This leads into contentment. What is contentment? I would recommend to you a book by a Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You can get it online. It's free. It's a PDF. I have not read it cover to cover, but what I have read is gold. It's gold. Okay, so Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this is what Jeremiah Burroughs says about contentment. This is his definition. Contentment is pure. It's classic Puritan, so it's a long definition. Contentment, Christian contentment, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And then he goes on to say that this definition is a box of precious ointment and very comforting and useful for troubled hearts in troubled times and conditions. We read earlier in Philippians 4, Paul speaks of contentment. Philippians 4, verse 11. For now I am speaking of not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned of whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice the context. Notice the context is in contentment, not in being able to do hurdles really well. You see this verse a lot with on t-shirts. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yep, in contentment. Lord, strengthen me to be content in all things. So what is a contentment not opposed to? I want to be careful here because we could think like, oh, well, I just need to just... how do I shape my thinking about contentment? And Jeremiah Burroughs says this. He says, we can rightly call affliction, affliction. In other words, it's okay to admit that. It's okay to see the trial and say, this is a trial, and to actually verbalize that. It's okay to say that. It's not meaning you're not content. He also says this, it's not opposed to making an orderly manner of our moan and our complaint to God and to our friends. In other words, we are allowed to pray for our comfort and to, here's a great, to unbosom our heart to God. Right, to cry out, it's okay. You're not being discontent by crying out in your affliction to God. And it's also not opposed to seeking for help in different circumstances, nor endeavoring to be delivered from the affliction. It's okay to want to be delivered. Paul prayed, take it away. It's okay. It doesn't mean you're not content. It's okay to want to be delivered, but here's what it is opposed to. Here's what contentment is opposed to. Again, this is Jeremiah Burroughs. It's opposed to murmuring against God. It's opposed to vexing and fretting. It's opposed to sinking discouragements to the depths of despair. There is always hope because God is on his throne. It is most opposed to this, the risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion. Oh, that we would not rebel. Again, that we would be softened in our affliction. The Greek dictionary, again, what is contentment? To be enough, to be sufficient, to suffice. Burroughs says that contentment is heart work. It's a grace in the heart. The language of contentment is very similar to the language of humility. It's opposed to being disgruntled or being displeased or being dissatisfied or being restless. What does contentment say? We've said, what does pride say? What does discontentment say? If only I had blank, things would be better. I would be happier. Life would be better. Discontent says that whatever God has deemed appropriate in my life right now is not appropriate. That's discontent. It's not sufficient. It's not whatever you're doing, Lord, that's not right. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. But what does contentment say? I trust that God has my best interests in mind in all circumstances. I yield to God and his will for my life. I trust him as my heavenly Father to always do good to me. Psalm 23, certainly goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. When you think about God as a heavenly Father, that I think when you think about the goodness of God, you need to be reminded that God is often called our heavenly Father in Scripture. And that's important. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? Trust God's fatherly kindness. So how do you apply, or how do we apply contentment? We looked at humility and endurance. How do you apply contentment and endurance? And I want to pursue that question with another question. So how did our Lord Jesus exhibit both contentment and humility in his endurance in suffering, especially in the cross? Turn to Matthew 26. We'll finish here. If you let me go 5 minutes. Matthew 26, starting in verse 38. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he said to them, verse 38, Matthew 26, 38, he said to them, "My soul," this is Jesus, fully God, fully man, "my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Then going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 42. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping. So leaving them, verse 44, again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And then, see, verse 45, "The hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." We cannot fathom the depth of Christ's agony here. "My soul is troubled unto death." And what does he do? He asks his friends to be with him. It's okay to tell your friends of your soul's anguish. It's not discontent. One thing you've got to remember, Jesus never sinned. Never sinned in word or thought or deed or attitude. And look at what he's doing here. Look at what he's doing here. And he says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He said this three times. He went back and prayed. He went back and he prayed. What is he doing? Do you see what he's doing? In his humanity, he's like, "Lord, take this. Take this." In his humanity, the agony and the grief and the suffering and the trial that he knows that is coming, "Take this." And in the same breath, "Not my will." And so I yield to my heavenly Father his will for my life. He desired to have the trial and the affliction removed, and he yielded to the Father and submitted his will to the Father's will. Do you see that? "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is exactly what Christ did. He suffered according to God's will. We know from the foundations of the world, from the foundations of time, that the cross was always part of the plan. And he entrusted himself to God as his heavenly Father. Looking to Jesus, so then here it is, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'll finish here. I just had a quick... Matthew Henry said this, thinking about Jesus Christ's prayer in the garden, and he went again a second time and he prayed, and third time and he prayed. And Matthew Henry says this, "Note, though we may pray to God to prevent or remove an affliction, yet our chief errand, and that which we should most insist upon, must be that he will give us grace to bear it well. It should be more our care..." This is hard. "It should be more our care to get our troubles sanctified and our hearts satisfied under them than to get them taken away. So how do the virtues of humility and contentment aid us in our endurance? They serve to reorient our hearts and our minds toward our Heavenly Father's good pleasure in our lives. His purpose is to make us more like Christ. And so by cultivating humility and contentment, we're cultivating a heart that yields to God's ways, understanding that we are precious to Him as His children. And because we are His children, He is fitting us as sons and daughters for the kingdom. Like our Savior, we entrust our souls to our faithful Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Oh Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit. We would be more attuned to your will in our life, that we would be more yielded. It is so hard. It is difficult. Afflictions are real and trials are real. Suffering is real and it hurts. May you give us grace to endure when you choose to not remove. Oh, would you be with these this morning and help them and encourage them and grant them the grace of humility, the grace of contentment, and the deep conviction that God, you are a good Heavenly Father. Bless your people this morning. Bless us now as we go to our time of worship. Pray for our pastor, Logan, and the preaching of your word, the worship and music and song and the reading of your word, that it may be glorifying to you and good for our souls. Go now with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.